Hey, good morning, church. Bane of my existence, I know many of you are tied in a heart relationship to Heritage Days. It's a bane of my existence because I can tell the week where people have decided to worship at the hamburger stand rather than in church. It's just terrible, terrible. But we'll get by. We will soldier on. Do thank you for the worship team for taking up worship. It's in those times, you know, Dan Bowles walks around here, a very stoic fellow most of the time. You get him up here, suddenly he's Monty Hall. It's a funny man. All right, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you again just for your word, your willingness to work in our lives. And as we close out this book today, this marvelous book, the clearest New Testament elucidation of how grace works and the implications of grace and the ramifications for our lives as we then take up a call, in fact, oftentimes not what we think it is, that we view our lives based in work and earning. But yet, because you have given us all things, we're actually free to live for you. And Father, help us to appropriate that doctrine daily. Help us to live in light of it so that we can be changed, so that we can be your people the way we ought to be. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, closing out the book of Romans. I hope you guys have enjoyed it. Boy, I have enjoyed this book once again. I preached through it many years ago, and so it became sort of a normal part of our doctrinal education to roll through these books periodically. And so Romans is a cornerstone of New Testament belief. It's a cornerstone for your theology. It makes sense of a great many things. And so we pick up today in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, understanding that Paul is now closing out the book, and there are a series of sort of unrelated things as he finishes up this book, and we're going to treat those in a way that we haven't treated the rest of the book, because as Paul jumps from one thing to another, as he finishes up the book, we're going to jump through rather than track a unified thought throughout. And so we pick up verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord, a man worthy of the saints, that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has been a major helper of many, and of myself as well. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also to the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphras, my beloved brethren, who is first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and fellow prisoner, who were outstanding among the apostles, who were also in Christ before me. Greet Amphiletus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Sacchus, my beloved. Greet Apollos, and the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the house of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man of the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus and Phlegon, Hermes, on and on. Greet all the way through, all the way up to verse 16. Right? I can't do it anymore, folks. Can't do it anymore. It is hard, isn't it? What's Paul doing? I mean, he's closing out a letter. We all get it. You know, greet Uncle Bob. But the thing that really hit me as I walked through this passage and looked at it is really what should absolutely characterize believers. And that's a celebration of one another. Let me ask you a question. How much do you compliment people in your life, and how much do you thank them for what they do in your life? How much do you do that? I've noticed for years and years and years that actually a compliment oftentimes registers in the heart of a person as a loss. I've always been curious about it, and I know it's just that whole self-orientation we have, our own pride, wanting to puff ourselves up, all that stuff. But I notice it especially with dads versus their sons, that dads will very often not compliment their boys, not really greet them, not really work at thanking them for who they are. And it means the world to a boy, and to a girl for that matter, but it means the world to a child when you come along beside them and say, "Good job. That was excellently done." Or, "You know what? I'm so thankful that you're my kid because blank." And Paul really gives example of this. In every book that he writes, he is just free-flowing in his thanksgiving for the people who are in his life. And you know what? I oftentimes see Christians walk through their relationships with each other in absolute silence and never just taking the time to say, "Thank you for being my friend. Thank you for inputting in my life. Do you realize that without this, I wouldn't be who I am today?" And there's this tremendous thing. And so, you know, last week my daughter came into membership and she, you know, first of all, both of my kids are much better public speakers than I am. They don't get nervous the way I do. They don't look foolish the way that I do. But my daughter, she's giving a talk. She said, "You know, my dad encouraged us to develop heroes in the church." And I'm like, I went, "Oh, wait, she listened to me. That's really impressive." But yeah, my kids both looked at people in this church, and I hope they actually have taken the time to thank them. "You've been an example of what a godly dad should be. You've been an example of what a godly mom should be. You've been a great friend to me. You've done this thing for me." Folks, take the time to thank people. You know, and it's been just, and I'm risking to do this. Just every year we used to do this thing called Pastor Appreciation Month, and it's October, right? I hate Pastor Appreciation Month. It's such a Hallmark holiday. It's like Mother's Day. It's just made up out of thin air, right? Every day you should be thanking your mom. It's just ridiculous. Hey, we'll do this once a year. And once a year I send my mom a card and say, "Hey, happy Mother's Day," whatever that means. I'd hope that on the phone I am much more complimentary to her. I am much more in daily conversation with her. And, it's this whole pastor appreciation thing, I just hate it. Because it's like, hey, we'll take this month and we'll thank our pastors. I don't want you to thank me. Thank each other. Live in a relationship where you're pouring that sort of thanksgiving into each other's life. I don't need it. You do. You guys are marvelous and marvelous to one another. You're great friends to each other. Take the time to share that way with each other. And you've noticed what happens, you know, you go to thank somebody or you're sort of overwhelmed, right? And so you begin to thank a person and then you get all self-conscious and you go silent. What's that about? Man, press in there. Tell people you're marvelous. The other day I was having a conversation with a fellow sister in the Lord here. I said, "Man, I'm just so thankful that you came to this church. You've been a marvelous addition." And then she started saying, "Well, you know, I love being here. This has been great." And then she started crying. And then I was like, "Oh, no. Now what do I do?" Don't worry about it. Press in that way with each other. If you make people cry, it's okay. And so Paul here greets these people. Look, Priscilla and Aquila. We know who Priscilla and Aquila are, right? He met them in Corinth. He met them in Corinth because they had been expelled from Rome with all the Jews. And so they had wound up in Corinth trying to make a living because they could no longer in Rome. And then they went ahead to Paul, for Paul, into Ephesus and actually prepared a place for him so that when he got there to take up that ministry, it would be sort of going. And then at some point they moved to Rome. These guys are well traveled. So, man, they're out there all the time. And these are people who were in business, but when they came to Christ, their business became God's gospel, God's kingdom. And whatever they were doing in business before has now taken a second place. That's something that should be celebrated. Look at Paul. He says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ." These are my peers who, for my life, risked their own necks. These people sacrificed for me. These people were amazing for me. Man, when was the last time you put your arm around a brother who spent time with you and invested in you and thanked them for what they had read into your life and how much they'd been a part of your life and done for you, even risked great many things for you? Greet the church, all of these people who are fellow believers. And look at also the way that Paul speaks, you know. He says to Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, probably of the same Jewish tribe, perhaps, who were in prison with me. And then there comes this textual problem, who says, who are outstanding among the apostles. And you go, whoa, does that mean Paul's referring to these guys as apostles? Well, this is where I'm going to tell you that I've done a good thing. Not in any proud way, but I just want to refer to my earlier argument on general versus technical words. The word apostle is not a technical word. It's a general word. Context determines its meaning. Here's a proof for that. Paul refers to these guys as apostles or messengers, not because they hold an office of apostle. That's not a technical word. It's a general word. And so he refers to them here in more in the context of, hey, these guys are messengers. You got to watch out. And that's where I'm, you know, breaking from script a little bit. You've got to watch out when a pastor or a book or something you come across preaches a technical use for a certain word when the technical use is not endemic to that word. Be careful. That is a beware the gift shop moment. And so people will. They'll use these general words that are more determined by context. They will argue from the Greek for a certain weight to them, and it can't be made there. It can be argued from the text in its context, not in the word itself, not in just its plain usage. But back to it. Greet Ampelitus, my beloved. Greet Urbanus. And he walks through all of these people with this idea of greet these people. They are absolutely important. So let me ask you a question. What would you feel or how encouraged would you be if after months and months and months a letter arrived in Rome and Paul the Apostle greeted you by name and named you as a person who he was absolutely thankful for? What would that do for you? You know, it's sort of like the name dropper kind of thing. You know, there are people who take great pride in who they know, right? And they'll say, yeah, I was just talking to John the other day. John who? Well, John MacArthur. He's a friend of mine. Well, whoa, look at that. Paul is speaking to the church at Rome, the Paul the Apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, and he names you by name as a person who's meant something. Man, wouldn't that encourage you? What if you did that for people in your life? What if we became characterized as a church that was constantly living in thanksgiving and verbal approval and appreciation of one another? Well, I'd like to encourage you. Don't start with your pastor. He's virtually worthless. He could be replaced by anybody. Start with your wife. Start with your husband. Start with your kids. Start with your mom. Start with your dad. Take the time to build a habit, weekly if not daily, of saying, man, I am thankful for this. Even if it's the same thing every week. You know, we try to teach this in our home with our kids. Say, mom, that was a great dinner. You do such a good job for us. We really appreciate it. What do you think moms feel in moments like that? You know, if they had belts, they might put their thumbs in them. And, you betcha. No problem at all. Just doing my job. Well, that meal, I just threw it together. Yeah. Hamburger helper doesn't help me. I help it. Right? And then as he moves on, notice that these are people who he has faced death with, who have been through tremendous things with. Notice that he names Rufus a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. And so Rufus here is oftentimes associated with Rufus in the Gospels, who is there in the book of Luke, who is the son of Simon of Cyrene. And Rufus is oftentimes associated with his son and probably perhaps wound up in Rome. And as he grew up as a witness to the crucifixion and the church that came after, this is oftentimes the assertion. And I have no reason not to believe that. Rufus, a choice man in the Lord. And also his mom. His mom, who has meant a great deal to me, says Paul. Not that they shared the same mother, but that she had mothered him. Do you have adults like that in your life, kids? People who have meant almost as much to you as your own mom and dad? You know, we have a small group of friends that we meet together and have for years, and we have prayed for our children and walked each other through lots of things and shared back and forth with our kids through the years. My kids love those people. And in fact, I am absolutely pleased that their spiritual heroes are people in this church, and it not necessarily mom and dad, not exclusively mom and dad. I may be the primary discipler of my kids, but I am so thankful for all of the youth workers and adults in this church who have just read into my kids 1,000 wonderful things. And I'm telling you, this church is the best when it comes to that. This church, when I got here, my kids were tiny little things. And they have been raised in an environment of believers who have walked with them and read into their lives marvelous things. It makes me absolutely sad that there are families that attend this church whose kids aren't involved in youth group. That's disgusting what they've missed. It's disgusting. These people mean the world to each other. And if you create that kind of environment in your kid's life and you keep them here and read in here like that, then they could write a letter like this to adults in this church someday and absolutely have been changed marvelously by it. And I think every parent here whose kids have any age to them or are starting to get out of the house like mine, they are as thankful for the adults in this church and thankful for what they've done, and they know they didn't produce this kid on their own. This has been the Lord Almighty using people around them. This church has done that marvelously. Thank you all. Thank you all. And so now he moves on to a lesson. He changes the section. He has given thanks. He's talked them through that. Now we notice Paul changes. He takes up a new subject. Verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. In their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all, and therefore I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. What is Paul talking about? Well, I'm going to tell you. If I ever write a commentary, I'm going to call it the I Don't Know Commentary, right? And I'm just going to point in all the scriptures where you will find commentators who speak confidently on the meaning of a thing when they can have no idea. This is one of those passages. Paul has a thing in his head, and I think it's probably clear to the Romans, but it's not as clear to us. We have a couple of options. We have a couple of options. When Paul says, beware of people, keep an eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've been given, right? Well, who could those people be? Well, in all of Paul's travels, as we look at the book of Acts, there are two primary foes. One are the political foes who are attached to the pagan system, and as a result, the financial rewards of that pagan system. And Paul and the gospel pose an existential threat. Namely, we look at the book of Ephesians here. where in Ephesus, as Paul came into contact with the Ephesians and witnessed there and the church came up, there was a guild or a financial interest based in the worship of Diana, who was very concerned about their money stream being tied up. And so they became Paul's objectionable others. So they stood across from him politically, and they tried to cause all sorts of trouble in the region. The second is those of the Judaizers, or those of the religious community, who were falsely presenting or falsely changing the gospel in subtle ways and sometimes overt ways to tie these new believers back to an old system, a system of works, or a system of that broken law system. And Paul actually has been battling that in the book of Romans. So we might look at those people as probably the most likely culprits, but we don't know for sure. What we do know is the church needs to beware. And folks, I urge you, take care. That everything you come across in your Christian life needs to be squared up to the Bible. Is this true? And you're going to have to be careful. We even talked about this in Sunday school today, that there are people who will present doctrines that aren't in Scripture. They're just simply theories. They're simply assertions. And they aren't based in clear teaching of Scripture, and they will teach them as doctrine. You've got to watch out. You've got to watch out. One of the examples of this that has come up in full force over the last 50 years inside the Christian church, coming out of a prosperity gospel or out of a mystical gospel that is always a problem inside the Christian church, is the concept of generational sin. Hey, if you mess up as a young person or you mess up as a parent, that creates a curse in your life, and that curse will be visited on your children. They try to attach it to a verse read out of context from the Old Testament. But it's absolute garbage. And all it does is it keeps people under control, and it absolutely ties people to guilt and shame forever. The reason my child is a rebel, the reason my child's not walking with the Lord, is because when I was a young person, I messed up in my Christian life. Or because I was sexually active, or I was involved in drugs, and that's why my kids messed up. Man, that's nonsense. Not only is it not in the Bible, but there's no solution for it then, other than some sort of mystical thing. And I see Christians walking around all the time making one of two mistakes. One, feeling guilty for things that they have nothing to do with, and the other is not feeling guilty about things that they are actually at fault for. A Christian who won't discipline their child today should feel guilty about that. You're goofing up in your parenting. If you're feeling ashamed and feeling like a bad parent because you were a goofball teenager who didn't take your life seriously, you should not be feeling guilty about that today. You've come to Christ. Your old sin has passed away. It's been nailed to the cross. It's been adjudicated in the court of God and laid upon Christ. It's done. Get over it. Move forward in what's true today. And that means take up your obligations that you need to today. I'm telling you, Christian, we just mess up everything. We could break an anvil, as we used to say when I was a kid. You know, a kid who's clumsy or he's just really incompetent, you say, man, that kid could break an anvil. Well, how do you break an anvil? It's just a lump of metal. Yeah, trust me, I met the kid. I told you that story of my brother Lane, who didn't know anything. Truly. He got out of high school, became an 18-year-old, an adult, and he didn't know anything. And so one day he was working for the Department of Transportation. He was home on break. He was home from college, and they said, Lane, go put some windshield wiper fluid into the windshield wiper reservoir. And so he said, okay. And then they said, what you want to do is you're going to also want to put oil in the engine. What do you think happened? He put oil into the windshield wiper fluid, right? They're riding down the road, somebody squits. And they made fun of him. You know how guys are. Especially if I've worked in blue-collar environment. Man, guys are merciless when you mess up like that, right? They called him college boy the rest of the summer. College boy the rest of the summer, but, you know, there's karma. And I know it's not a Christian concept, but sometimes I believe in it. Because my little brother didn't know anything. He's out on the highway one day and they're on dead animal patrol. They're picking up dead animals and they say, Lane, get that dog. Put the dog in the back of the truck. Lane picks up the dog and he goes to sling it into the back of the truck. Well, that dog's been there a while. It's a bloated dog. My little brother goes to throw it. Both legs come off in his hand. The bloated carcass hits the back of the truck and explodes. They didn't call him college boy that day. You make fun of him. Stuff goes around, and it comes around. You got to understand, Christian, you're going to face all sorts of people who are going to tell you things that are not true. Be careful, no matter how spiritual the package, no matter how sound it sounds, no matter how it connects with what you think is right. And this is an open door. You're going to have to watch. You're going to have to watch. The things that appeal to you, that have the feeling of righteousness, that are rooted in self-made religion, those areas of legalism, those areas of prejudice, those areas where you come at a thing thinking this is the shape of the world, but it doesn't match up with Scripture, those things are an open door in your life for subtle, heretical, and evil teaching of men. I remember as a young person, you know, growing up, I didn't know anything about the Bible, and I came across a passage in Scripture that said, you know, you shall not marry of other races. God gave that order to the Old Testament believer. And I thought, oh, okay, not marry other races. Therefore, a white person shouldn't marry a black person. I was locked into that for years. And to my shame today, I mean, absolute chagrin, because I didn't understand the context of Scripture. And first of all, when God was teaching that, he was actually teaching that to people who were all actually the same skin color. But they were of different religious backgrounds. They worshiped different gods. And when God says, don't worship people, marry people from other races, what he's saying is, don't marry people of other gods. I didn't understand the context. And, you know, growing up in the rural South, there's an edge of racism to things. And so that locked me in. That was an area of subtle teaching that it took me years to correct. It was years before I could look at a mixed-race couple and think, no big deal. It took me years to get over that thing in my head that was absolutely locked in by a false teaching and by a misunderstanding of Scripture. And notice, these guys, urge your brother, keep an eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, areas where you have a tough time growing because, contrary to what you've learned, turn away from them. For such men are slaves. They may look like free men, but they're slaves. They are slaves to their own sin. They are slaves to heresy. They are also slaves to their own appetites. And they have a way, with smooth and flattering speech, to deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So we don't know exactly who Paul's preaching against here, but notice his solution. The solution is twofold. Don't be unsuspecting and make sure you know what is right and good. Christian, trust me. Areas of legalism, of false spirituality, of things that seem like they're attached to God's way, but they aren't in Scripture, become open doors for you to be deceived. If you are not acquainted with truth, and the implications of that truth. Notice that the key to that in the New Testament was that these people who were hooked into their Old Testament Judaism and thinking that way were so susceptible to the Judaizer who would come along and say, don't taste, don't touch, you have to practice these things, don't listen to that, don't do that, don't. And then all of it has the appearance of self-made religion. It looks righteous. It feels righteous. It connects viscerally with me. But it's not strictly true. Christian, embrace what we know to be true. Acquaint yourself with it. And then don't just listen to anybody who calls themselves a speaker. Anybody who says they're speaking for God. Anybody who's looked at the internet long enough knows that not everything out there may be strictly correct. And so television is filled up with preachers who have smooth and flattering ways. But what they're saying doesn't match up with God's word. You've got to be those people. And then it moves on. He says, the report of your obedience has reached all. Why would he bring this up? As he says, watch out for them. But I want you to understand, we actually have word that you guys are really obedient. In fact, they're going to rejoice over you. But be wise. Well, what's he saying there? Well, first of all, he's saying, in essence, in the context, now I don't want you to think that I'm worried about you guys. I actually know you're going to be great. You guys have done really well. Your obedience to the Lord, your adherence to strict doctrine and sound doctrine is right and good. Kudos to you. I'm rejoicing over you. I just want you to be wise. Wise in what's good and innocent towards what's evil. Christian, that's a great reminder to us today. You are doing great and greatly. You're awesome. Now, make sure you stay there. Be oriented always on God's word and righteousness and goodness. And in the end, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. You don't need to worry that somehow this thing's going to happen beyond your control. You'll find yourself deceived. There is a way forward, and you can walk with God all the way through it and find yourself at the end of the day having weathered a storm, having walked through falsehood, having weathered attacks upon your faith that cause you to think maybe you're crazy and maybe even head down the road of deception and self-deception. But trust me, if you stay where you ought to be, God will bring you through. The God of grace, Lord Jesus Christ, be with you. Now, Timothy, my fellow worker, and so Paul changes again, more greetings. Timothy greets you, so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman and Tertius, and I write this letter and greet you. Gaius, host to me, and the whole church greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, which, by the way, we actually know who Erastus is. He's the director of public works in Rome. That guy became a believer, and he's a friend of Paul and his brother as well. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Verse 25. Part of that greeting, but notice Paul changes this now to a worship statement. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret from long ages past, but now has been manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. The only wise God through Jesus Christ be glory forever. Paul ends this statement, this book, with a reorientation of something he brought up earlier in the book and now reorients us again. You and I live in a different world now. We do not live as a part of the old covenant. We do not live in a world that Paul says was mystery. That is, what is God going to do? Not only about our sin, but our future. Christian, get this in your head. Lock it in. Love it. You and I are not living in the dark any longer. We actually have this mystery revealed. Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory. Salvation has come. That's what you and I have. The world's changed. I was talking to a group of people the other day about this, is that because Christ has come, our whole world orientation should be totally different. There was a time where Christians or God's people lived waiting for Him to reveal what He was going to do. And so what do you do when you're waiting? Well, you work hard and you pay your bills and you make the most of this life and you just trust someday God's going to make this clear. And so the Old Testament believer lived. He worked hard, took care of his family. He sought to create a perpetuity, a legacy in the land and in his family. But now Christ has come. The mystery is revealed. And God is now bringing about the obedience of the nations. God is sending the gospel out across the world. Folks, that's the orienting principle of the New Testament. Your life is not about working hard, building a house, getting your white picket fence, or whatever it is. It's about kingdom living now. We used to have a phrase in Bible college that I still to this day appreciate, and I know it's hackneyed and old, and some people might even view it as provincial. But the idea was, I'm not an American, I'm a world Christian. I'm not living for me, mine, and ours. I'm living for God's work in the world. And so every day is not about going and getting a paycheck. It's not about my future, my retirement, my 401k, my whatever. Today, what am I doing as a kingdom Christian who understands that the mystery which had been kept for long ages is now gone? And it's been revealed, what was written in the prophets, the commandment of the eternal God has made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. And salvation has come in Christ. It's obtained by faith as a free gift, never as a result of work. That's our new thing. We're about delivering that to the world. Well, guess what? I'd be remiss if I didn't make a commercial. Next week is Missions Conference. Christian, we do this every 3 years, where we take time out, a small percentage of our time, beyond Mission Sunday and missions giving and missions trip, we take a couple of days every third year to orient ourselves back to the bedrock of what we're supposed to be doing. And that is, we are about the kingdom of God unto all the world. Go into all the world, making disciples, preaching, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to be out there making a new world that names the name of Christ and is not limited to Jews and not limited in mystery and not sitting in shadow, but it's now out there and open and a part of our thing. So, Operation Christmas Child, practical. Missions trips, practical. Aaron's home, practical. But orientation-wise, sit down and let's hear again what God has called us to as His church, what God has called us to as His Christians, what God is holding us responsible to on our end as He promises to use hands and feet and incarnational beings to share a gospel with the whole world. Let's go to prayer. Father, I do just thank You for this book, and as we've closed it up with little bits and pieces, we trust You that the message is clear. That what we have walked through from the beginning of this book is that the Jew and the Gentile are both guilty, but salvation is in You. That all have fallen short, but all can come to Christ. And it's always been that way. In fact, Abraham is our example, and because it is by faith, we are now all free to sin without our eternities being on the table every time we do. But there's a call that we should not sin, understanding that we will, and even then there's no condemnation. And all of this is by the election of Your hand and Your active choosing of Your people and Your sovereign will. And so also You will eventually return to Your native work with the Israelite, with the Jew, and bring them also to Christ. But for we who are Yours now, we understand there's a calling to present our lives as living sacrifices, to drop it all at Your feet. And so, Father, if eternity is on the line and eternity is what we're after, we have the freedom to obey worldly powers, to live at peace with men, to accept one another and to not judge one another in small matters, to live with each other focused upon Your wonderful gospel and accepting of one another in the areas that are not clear. And so, Father, now we can move forward in accepting of one another and building strength and unity and excitement for what You have for us in the coming of our Lord someday to redeem from this broken world His chosen people. And once again, we just thank You that we are day. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.